before we read that text there, I want to give an introduction, kind of give some framing and context to it by reading from the very first chapter in the Bible, Genesis 1, starting verse 26. You'll need to turn there, but if you have your Bibles, you're welcome to. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is how the story of the Bible opens up in chapter 1, the very first page. That God and humans are in perfect relationship, enjoying his creation, being fruitful. Specifically, as verse 28 says, God blessed them. God blessed them. But just two chapters later, in Genesis chapter 3, that blessing begins to fragment and fall apart. The humans rebel against God. They choose to live life on their own terms, and so they lose the blessing. They lose relationship with God. Humanity then lives after that, separated from God, with instead of a blessing on the earth, they actually have a curse that's on the earth. But God did not want that to be the end, to be the last chapter of the story, just three chapters of the Bible. He wanted there to be blessing again. So God began to work through a particular family, the family of a guy named Abraham, to bring that blessing back. In Genesis chapter 12, so a few chapters later, he promises Abraham that he will bless him and that through him and his family, all the other families of the earth will be blessed. So it's this rescue plan to bring blessing back into the world. As that family grew and grew and grew, they went from being just a handful of people to a nation. Unfortunately, though, along the way, they were enslaved by the nation of Egypt. And as we looked at last semester in the spring, in the story of Exodus, the second book in the Bible, it's the story of how that nation, the Israelites, were liberated out of their slavery in Egypt and brought into freedom. And they began to be instructed more so in who this God is who has rescued them out of slavery and wants to be in relationship with them and wants to bless them. And so the place that Exodus ends, where we ended last year, is that they've been brought to Mount Sinai, pretty far away from Egypt. God has spoken to them and declared some of the rules and how he's going to have a tabernacle with them, which is like a fancy tent where he's going to live with the people, and he's going to bless them. There's going to be blessing again. And the curse is going to be starting to roll back and blessing come instead. So, this spring semester, we're going through this series in the book of Numbers. We've titled it With God in the Wilderness, because almost the entire story happens in the wilderness. Three different wildernesses as they travel to. And as the story starts, it's the wilderness of Mount Sinai. As we start this story, they've been at Mount Sinai for about a year now, receiving all these different laws and things and learning more about who God is and the blessing he wants to give. Last week, Jordan Eister started our series with Numbers chapter 1, which is a census of the people, where the book gets its name, Numbers, because they number the people to find out how many are there. We're going to the promised land. We'll need to have an army. How's this going to work? So they number the people. And right there, we see already that God is beginning to fulfill his promises to bless Abraham. One of the promises that he would multiply him and make him into a great nation. And Abraham was really confused by that because he didn't have any kids at that point. And so God made good on his promise, and now there's many, many, you know, hundreds of thousands of people. And then, so that's in chapter 1. The last few chapters, 1 through 5, have been a few things that we've chosen to skip because some of them aren't maybe as exciting for y'all as college students in 2018. But I'll give you a quick summary. God gives instructions on how they're going to camp, how they're going to march. The responsibility is these guys named Levites who will be helping with the worshiping God of the tabernacle. They take a census again, but just of the tribe of Levite, because they're gonna be serving. There's instruction about keeping the camp holy and clean, since God's going to dwell with them. And then right before we get to this section, there's special laws about if people want to be extra, extra holy and what they kind of have to do for a season to do that. But then we get to this section, Numbers chapter 6. Again, they're still camped out at the foot of Mount Sinai, been there for about a year in the wilderness before heading out to the promised land. And so we're going to read this here, and then we're going to pray, and we'll jump into it for tonight. So Numbers chapter 6. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. Let's pray. God, we ask for your help as we study your word tonight. Well, I pray that you would help us to understand it, to know what it's saying. God, I pray you'd help us to see the relevance for the people of the time that heard this, and also for today, how it's relevant for us. But help us also to be able to see Jesus in this, and to be transformed and to be impacted by it. Lord, help us not just to hear and understand it intellectually, but to be moved by it, to be affected, and that we would see how it intersects with our lives and how it applies. Holy Spirit, would you please do this work in us tonight? We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. So, if you look at verse 22, there's not a lot of text here, but we're going to find there's a lot going on here in just these few verses. Starting there in verse 22, notice that the Lord takes the initiative. The Lord speaks to Moses. The Lord is taking the initiative to give blessing to the people of Israel. And right away we see here, this is because this is the character of the Lord. He delights to do good to his people. He takes initiative. It's not like Moses comes and says, Lord, we really need your blessing. Could you please give one? No, the Lord takes initiative. I'm going to bless you. This is what you're going to say, and I'm going to bless you. Also, if you're not familiar with kind of the Bible study or Christianity, we're really glad you're here. We don't make an assumption that people are here prime time and everybody identifies as a Christian. So sometimes we try to explain different things if maybe you didn't grow up in the church. So if you look there in your outline, it has Lord in all caps. You're like, what, did somebody give you cap locks on or something like that? When it says Lord in all caps in most English translations, that's an indicator that in the original Hebrew text of what this was written in, it's using the personal name of God, which is Yahweh. And so this is the personal Yahweh God, and Yahweh just means I am. It's sort of the statement of God saying, I exist apart from anybody else believing in me or having anything to do. I exist outside of the universe. I exist because I exist. I'm not contingent on anything else. That's what Yahweh means. So this is the personal name of God. The Lord, Yahweh, is speaking to Moses and taking this initiative. So first, I want to look at each one of these verses and talk about kind of what each of these things mean, kind of define some terms. So the first one there, verse 24, the Lord bless you. What does that mean, bless? So if you remember back to Genesis 1 that I quoted at the beginning here, when God blessed them, he said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. So part of blessing is fruitfulness, multiplying. If you talk about a field that is blessed, there's a lot of fruitfulness happening, a lot of physical fruit that would come from trees or perhaps, you know, wheat or barley or corn or something like that. That's a blessed land. If you own livestock and you say, my flock is blessed, then there's lots of little babies, little baby goats and baby calves and all kinds of, you know, there's fruitfulness that's happening there. That's one of the key ideas of blessing in the Old Testament, is that there is favor from the Lord and it's resulting in fruitfulness and multiplying. In general, though, blessing just means favor. That God is giving this favorableness, this blessing on you, that you are, things are going well. You have benefits from the Lord. So the Lord bless you and keep you. In a fallen world, in a world that's rebelled against God, in a world that's cursed, we need keeping. We need protection from calamity. There are so many different things that can happen in our fallen world. Destruction, danger, thorns and thistles, sicknesses, disease, natural disasters. And so we need the Lord to keep us, to protect us in the midst of those dangers. Next, the Lord make his face to shine upon you. So God's face shining on you is itself a blessing. It's the idea of having God's gaze on you, that he's looking at you with perspective, with favor, that he is seeing you as opposed to ignoring you. Next, God be gracious to you. Gracious relates to grace. Grace is unmerited favor, unearned favor. It's God being nice to you when you don't deserve it. It's God giving you stuff whenever you haven't earned it. And God extending grace is exactly what we need. Because there's nothing we can do in order to give God something that he needs. It's not like he needs money, needs 20 bucks. Like, oh, God, I can supply your need. No, he has no needs. So for us to receive anything from it, it's going to have to be grace, because there's no way that we can put him in debt to us. There's nothing we have that he needs. So we need God's grace. Verse 26, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you. Similar idea with his face, the Lord looking at you with favor. His face is turned towards you with interest in you, concerned about you, seeing to your welfare. And then finally, at the end of verse 26, and give you peace. Think about that. I think that's what I can guess all of you in the room, myself included, that's what we want, peace. And I think it's not something that many college students would say that they have. As I talk to students, usually one of the second things I say or something after like hello is how are you doing? And I don't remember ever in my life ever hearing a college student respond with, you know, how are you doing? And they say, peaceful. How's the week going for you? I'm at peace. And it's sort of funny because like nobody, like that's so not happening. But that's what God is promising. That's what he's offering. I'm going to give you peace. I think if there was somebody that showed up on campus, and we wouldn't even believe them if they did this, but somebody showed up on campus and had like a box of different things to buy, and you could buy fidget spinners, and you could buy these things, and then there was a box that's labeled peace. I think everybody would be lining up and like paying as much as everything they have in their pocket to get that, because we want peace. With all the anxiety and stress and tests and classes and internships you got to apply for, anything like that, this idea, this offer here of peace, that sounds like good news. That's what I want. So if that's maybe the only thing that stands out to you from this blessing that God is offering, then may that be the thing that stirs your heart, peace. I think the key part of the blessing, more than just kind of the actual things of it, is that God is the one that is giving these, that God is with you. That's really the key thing that ties it together. If you look at some of the language here, look at 24, 25, 26, what's the first thing it says there? The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Three times repeats that. And the Lord is the source of all these things. The Lord's the source of blessing. It's the Lord's face that is shining on you. It's the Lord that gives peace. It's the Lord that keeps you. It's the Lord that will be gracious to you. The Lord is the originator, the author of all these things. He's the source and the active agent. So this blessing that comes is not magic. Magic is all about kind of an impersonal world, and you're in charge, and so you wave the wand and say the special thing, and then the impersonal universe has to obey you. It's sort of like science. Magic is kind of like science in that sense. This is also not sort of a conspiracy of the universe, like The Secret, where it's just sort of this, you know, magical things, and like it's not really a person, and so like you can get blessing if you like do the right things. This is a personal God, Yahweh, that is saying, I will bless you. My face will be on you. It's not impersonal. It's not just a force. It's God himself personally, relationally blessing you. Let's go back over it again and then think, what would be the counters to each of this? What's the opposite of each of these things? Verse 24, the Lord curse you. Right? Verse 23, speak to Aaron his sons, thus you shall curse the people of Israel. Right? The Lord curse you. Think about that. If your friend cursed you, it'd be a pretty big deal. If the general of an army said, you know, curse that man, he has the power to then carry that out. You know, curse that man and now shoot a missile at him. But if the God of the universe, the God who created you, would say, curse that man, there's no authority you could appeal to higher. It would be the worst thing possible because there's nothing you can do. The Lord curse you and the Lord lose you. Right? Not keep you, but lose you. You'd be vulnerable to every calamity possible. The loss of health, finances, family, relationships, life itself. Verse 25, the Lord make his face to burn against you or turn away his face from you. Exercising only justice towards you, no grace. This would be terrifying. Verse 26, the Lord downcast his countenance upon you, looking with loathing, with scorn, looking away. And the Lord remove from you peace. This would be terrible. The Lord give you anxiety. The Lord give you strife and conflict and disturbance. So the blessing of God is glorious and good, whereas the curse of God is far too terrible for us to endure or even think about. Notice in the last thing here in verse 27, so shall they put my name, Yahweh, upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. Notice the progression there. When God puts his name, then I will bless them. Like, there needs to be blessing that comes along with the name. I think that it's almost like tagging, that when God tags his name on something, it has to be blessed. Like, if it's associated with him, if his reputation is associated with that thing, it has to be blessed. And God is saying, you give this blessing on him, my name's going to be on them, I'm going to be associated with them, and then I have to bless them. But I want you to do that. Put my name on it. Make it known to the nations that these are my people, Yahweh's people, because then I'm going to bless them, and all the world is going to see this blessing and begin in this slow process to begin to know who I am, that I'm a good God who blesses my people. So that's kind of just a bit of explanation of this passage here. Now I want to kind of step back and try to think of some larger picture things, kind of interpreting what's all this mean here. So here's a question for us to think about. How is faith necessary for this blessing? Because, you know, Aaron and his sons can just speak this blessing, but, you know, for the people that are sitting there hearing it, how is it going to hear to them? How is it going to sound in their ears as they're looking out at where they are? Remember, they're at Mount Sinai. They've been there for about a year, and Mount Sinai is out in the wilderness. So think, you know, they get up in the morning, and they look out, and what do they see? Not cactuses, probably not that type of wilderness, but they see just a lot of dirt, a lot of sand, a lot of rocks, a lot of nothing. There's no fruitfulness. There's no blessing that seems to be here. It's just barrenness, nothing. And so these priests are supposed to be saying, the Lord bless you and provide for you and give you all this great stuff. And you're looking around and you're like, oh, we're in the wilderness. I don't see a whole lot of blessing. I don't see a whole lot of fruitfulness. I can't even plant anything here because nothing is going to grow. It's the wilderness. So in order for them to hear this and for it to mean anything to them, they need to unite their hearing with faith. Faith is believing in what God says, believing in what he says and acting on it. So faith is required. Faith is necessary for this blessing because they're in the wilderness. You can't see the blessing with your eyes. You're going to have to trust God and trust that this is going to be true. And I think one of the reasons why God puts this blessing here in Numbers chapter 6, while they're at Mount Sinai, before they get to the Promised Land, before they even get close to be able to learn about it, even know where it is, because they've never been there before, I think God encourages them by giving them this promise for them to trust in him, say, I am going to bring blessing. You're already blessed because you have my countenance upon you, but you really understand not so much like what that means, but you're going to see really soon materially what that's going to mean. I'm bringing you to the Promised Land. It's going to be great, flowing with milk and honey, and it's going to be safe and peaceful, and you're going to have your own fields. You never really had fields before. You've been slaves where all your labor has been stolen from you, but instead your labor is going to actually result in fruitfulness that you're going to be able to enjoy, and it's going to be good. I'm going to bless you. But you're going to have to believe me right now because you don't see it yet. That's that faith. So, application for us. Accept God's blessing by faith, even when you're in the wilderness and you don't see it. Choose to believe in God's promises and God's word, even in the wilderness. Now, as we transition it to the second point here, I have two problems with this blessing. Two problems for us tonight that are really quite big problems, and we need to address these things before we move on, because the question of eligibility, are we eligible for these promises, this blessing, to be ours? And there's two problems with it. First one, if you notice in verse 22, so the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus shall bless the people of what? Israel. The people of Israel. Again, verse 27. Put my name upon the people of Israel. So, is there anybody here that's of Jewish ethnicity? No? Okay. So, by that statement right there, this blessing does not apply to anybody in the room, myself included. Right? And that's what it says. This is a blessing for Israel, because Yahweh is the God of Israel, not the God of non-Jews, which are called Gentiles in the Bible. So this doesn't apply to us. That's very sad. You wasted your time. We'll go home. No blessing for us. The second problem is that I have done a number of bad things that God says are bad and wrong and sinful, and if I do them, I'm violating his commandments, I'm violating his law. And so what you get when you violate the law, when you break the law, is curse. You get the judgment, you get the punishment that comes from that. And My guess from what I know of humanity and what the scripture says is that all of you are in the same boat as I am. You've broken God's law, and so you and I don't deserve blessing. We deserve the curse because we've broken his law. So on two accounts, both ethnicity and morality, we do not get to have this blessing. And this is terrible news, right? Again, you wasted your time. Why are we here, you know, reading on this great blessing, beautiful thing, give you peace, that's what I want, but it doesn't apply to us. That's why, point number two, we have a better blessing in Jesus. And I want to create that tension for you to feel that, to see a distance here between yourself and this text, because of ethnicity and morality, but then when you see how Jesus provides it, it's going to be so much more joyful and exciting for you. I think oftentimes when we do sort of Bible study, particularly in the Old Testament, we just skip that whole tension, we skip that whole step. We're like, oh, you know, God says he's going to bless Joshua, God's going to bless me. God says he's going to bless Jabez, God's going to bless me. God said David could be king, I'm going to be king. And we just sort of read ourselves in as the hero of the story every time. And it's really bad exegesis, it's bad Bible study. You don't do that to like To Kill a Mockingbird or like Star Wars. You're not like, I'm Obi-Wan Kenobi. Like, no, you're not. And you can't do that in history. Like, I'm George Washington. No, you're not. Like, you didn't write the Declaration of Independence. You didn't do a war. You can't read yourself into history like that. And in a similar way, I think we often tend to do that. And so we need to feel that tension there of this doesn't apply to us by ethnicity and by morality. Except as we read on in the story, as the storyline of the Bible unfolds, they get introduced to Jesus and he changes everything. So here I want to tell you the good news about Jesus. Oftentimes Christians call this the gospel. Gospel is just a word that means good news. And this is really good news because right now, before I've said all this, number 6 does not apply to us. But after I say these things, you're going to see that it does, which is really exciting. Okay, so because of our rebellion against God, we don't deserve blessing, we deserve the curse. Jesus redeems us from the curse of the law that we deserve, so that we can get the blessing that we didn't earn. Now, I'm not just making that up. That's in the Bible. And if you have your Bibles, you can flip over to Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to read it for us, so you don't need to flip there. But Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, and this is from Deuteronomy, which is the next book in the Bible, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So he became a curse for us, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham, that's the people of Israel, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that's non-Jews, like you and me, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So let me just say it again without interrupting myself. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, curses everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So Jesus receives the curse that we deserve. Remember back to the inverse that I said, the opposites of these verses, 24 through 26. Jesus experienced all those things. Jesus, the Lord curses him. The Lord lost him. The Lord turned his face away and his countenance was one of anger. When Christ hung on the cross, the Lord removed his peace and brought him death. He experienced all the curses, all the opposite of this blessing. He experienced it. That's why when Jesus faced it, when he was on the cross, remember, last semester in Matthew 27, we talk about the quote that Jesus says. He quotes from Psalm 22 on the cross. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Forsaken. It's exactly the opposite things what we see here. The Lord turned his face away. The Lord brought cursing. The Lord, you know, took his life, that he died. But in receiving the curse, in enduring all this, it means that then we never have to experience the curse, but instead can receive the blessing because Jesus offered to take the curse in our place. And then we can get the blessing. So that's the first problem of morality. The second problem of ethnicity is a little bit more complicated. And there's a lot more the scripture speaks of this, but I'll give you just a little bit. The Gentiles are invited in to receive the blessing of Abraham and the blessing of Israel through faith in Jesus, who is the Jewish Messiah. Now, all throughout the Old Testament, it talks about this Messiah, this anointed one that's going to come. And the Jews at that time thought, okay, this is going to be kind of like a political figure. He's going to restore the nation of Israel, and he's going to kill all the bad guys, and we're going to finally have justice, and we're going to be a great nation again. And then when Jesus arrives on the scene and says, hey, I'm the Messiah, but I'm not going to be killing all the Romans. I'm actually going to be healing people of diseases. And I'm not going to be like conquering people, but actually I'm going to be conquered. I'm going to die on the cross. Peter, like, that was not what we had expected. And most people don't believe in him because it was so contrary to what they had thought was going to happen. But as Jesus comes in as this Jewish Messiah, it becomes known very quickly that he's not just the Messiah for the Jews. He's not going to kill all the Gentiles and just, you know, the Jews are going to be great. It's the Jews are going to be great and the Gentiles, that the offer of salvation is going to go to everybody, to the whole world. And this is like a radical concept. They're like, what? How is this going to happen? So let me give you a verse here. Galatians chapter 3. Again, the same chapter, but a little bit earlier on in verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. That's that promise back in Genesis 12 that I talked about, that God said, I'm going to start to bring blessings. It's going to be through this family. I'll bless him, and then through him, all the nations will be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So what many of the first century Jews that didn't believe in Jesus didn't understand is that when God says he's going to bless all the nations through Abraham, it wasn't particularly that there was going to be this physical nation of Abraham's descendants and that then the world would kind of benefit because this nation existed, but rather that Jesus was going to come through the line of Abraham and that all the nations are going to be blessed through Jesus, that he's going to be kind of the conduit where all sort of an opposite funnel, everything comes into Jesus and then gets funneled out to the rest of the world, that's where the blessing comes from. So it's not just a physical land and physical people, but all different peoples and all land throughout the globe. So let me read it one more time. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For those of you who are coming to the hardcore Romans class on Thursday mornings, we'll get to it later in the semester, but in Romans chapter 11, if you remember from your prerequisite reading, actually chapter 9, 10, 11, that's what those chapters are all about. This strange and somewhat confusing for us to understand at first, how did the Gentiles get blessing whenever all these promises were made to the Jews? And so it talks about how these wild olive branches of the Gentiles have been grafted in to this, to the tree of God's family, and that now they get to be part of these blessings that are coming to the people of Israel. So, the blessing of the people of Israel here in number 6 can also be applied not to anybody, but to those who've been grafted into God's family through faith in Jesus. That's what gets you in. And that's how the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 is fulfilled. Through Jesus, all the families are blessed. So, that's how we are eligible, both ethnically and morally. It's because of Jesus. Now that we're actually eligible for it, now I want to talk about how it's an even better blessing than what we have back here in the Old Testament with the Old Covenant. So in the Old Covenant with Abraham and Israel, they're promised physical descendants, physical land in the Middle East, and physical blessing with fruit and cows and gold and water, very, very material things. And that's the whole promise that God has made. I'm going to bring you into the promised land. It's going to be great, flowing milk and honey. It's going to be awesome. You're here in the wilderness, but I'm going to bring you there. Now, that's in the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant with Jesus, we're promised spiritual descendants as we make disciples of every nation. We're promised a new heaven, a new earth when Jesus comes back. Not just like one little spot of land and, you know, have a few acres, but the whole earth will be ours. That's what we inherit, the new heavens and the new earth. Not just physical blessing, but every spiritual blessing too, like forgiveness of our guilt, cleansing of our shame, heart transformation leading to a new life, and the promise of eternal life with God. Not just a long, blessed life on earth, but eternal life with God in heaven. Also, Jesus is a better priest compared to Aaron. Here in verse 22, speak to Aaron and his sons. Those are the priests. Say to them, bless the people. Aaron and his sons died. So, they're only able to be a priest for a short amount of time. If you need a priest for your whole life, what if the priest you have is 80 years old? He's not going to last the rest of your life. You need to have a new priest. But Jesus, he died, but then came back to life and now lives forevermore. Perfect priest for us. He's never going to die. He already died and he beat death and now he's back. Also, these Old Testament priests were sinners themselves, just like you and me. They needed sacrifices to be done on their behalf before they could even make sacrifices for the rest of the people. Jesus did not have to make any sacrifice for himself. In fact, he chose to sacrifice himself as the perfect one that didn't need a sacrifice so that we could be able to be reconciled to God. And then these priests were merely men, but Jesus is both man and God, which allows him to then be the perfect and only intercessor mediator between God and man, because he can relate to both because he is both God and man. It's one of the craziest things in all of the Bible is the incarnation of Jesus. Around Christmas, we celebrate Jesus came into the world as a baby. God and man united together. Unbelievable mystery. Here's how the Bible describes kind of all the things I've said here in one paragraph. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law, that would be kind of the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath which came later than the law appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So Jesus is a better priest compared to Aaron. And then finally, before we finish with some application, we have a better intimacy with Jesus. In Jesus and the new covenant, we have even greater access to God's face. So in the book of Numbers, when this is being spoken to the people, God is, he's established this tabernacle, like I said before, it's kind of a movable tent. While his people are in tents, he's going to be in a tent too. He's like, I'm going to come along with you guys. And so there's a tent. It's a very special tent. It has kind of a courtyard around it. And then there's the tent itself, the tabernacle. There's two parts in it. There's the holy place. Only the priest can go in there. And then the most holy place, or the holy of holies. In a sense, it's kind of like God's, you know, courtroom, and then God's living room, and then God's bedroom. And so only the high priest, one time in the whole year, can go into the most holy place, in a sense, the bedroom of God. So God is with the people. He's in the wilderness with them. He's in the camp with them. But there's a good bit of distance there. If you're not a priest, you're not even going to go in the tabernacle. If you're not the high priest, you're never going to be able to go in to the Holy of Holies and actually be able to be there kind of in the presence of God. So God is with them, but not with them in the deepest way. And there's a lot of challenges with God being in their camp because the people are unholy. God is holy. We're going to see later on this semester with Numbers that lots of times that doesn't work out well because they rebel against him. And when you rebel against the author of life, when you rebel against life, you're going to get death. I mean, it's like saying electricity is stupid, but you happen to be like a light bulb. And so it's not going to work for you. You can't rebel against the very thing that gives you life. That's kind of like human beings saying, I hate God. I don't want him to be part of my life. Well, then you're going to die, like spiritually die and physically die. You're cutting yourself off from the source of life. It's like a light bulb cuts itself off from electricity. So in the new covenant with Jesus, God indwells us, tabernacling, like a tabernacle in our bodies by his Spirit. So again, this is from the Bible, Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And then in 1 Corinthians 3:6, do you not know that you are God's temple, God's tabernacle, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? That's the better intimacy that comes in the new covenant with Jesus. Not just that, like, oh, we live in Shippensburg, and so there's this place. If you want to travel to it, that's where God lives. So he lives in our town. That's kind of nice. God lives in our town. We can go visit him sometimes. Can't get too close. Can't enter actually his house. But you kind of stand outside and be like, you know, kind of wave to him. But no, you have God dwelling in you. Everywhere you go, God is in you. If you have faith in Christ and the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, this is crazy. Especially whenever you read Numbers and you're like, God living near people is not a good idea. People are unholy. God is holy. It ends in people dying because they keep rebelling. So the idea of like God living inside of us should terrify us, except for the fact of Jesus who suffered the curse in our place and cleanse us from our unholiness. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So because of Jesus, God looks at us and he doesn't choose to relate to us in our unholiness. He chooses instead to declare us to be holy, to be righteous, which we're not. Because of Jesus, then he declares that we are. It's this unbelievable message of the gospel, the good news. And then as he looks at us and says, I see you're holy, I'm holy, and you're holy. Now I can live in you. It's crazy. But it's an unbelievable intimacy of God dwelling in us, inside of us, that he's always with us. So as we close here, I want to just draw three applications. And they're all kind of the same, but in different facets. Number one, trust in Jesus to rescue you from the curse of your sin. Trust in Jesus to rescue you from the curse of your sin. There's probably kind of two basic groups in the room here tonight. Some of you would say, oh, I've heard that all my life. I'm a Christian. I trust in Jesus already. I don't know. Thanks for the reminder. Yes, yes, you need to be reminded. You need to trust in Jesus to rescue you from the curse of your sin. It's so often so easy for us to sort of forget the gospel, to assume it, to say, oh, yes, the gospel, I learned that in Sunday school class like when I was six or something like that, whatever. I want to move on to something else that's fun, like maybe a new Netflix show or something. But we cannot move away from the gospel. The gospel is central to our relationship with God. We cannot be in relationship with the holy God except by the gospel. The gospel is the conduit for all of our blessings. Trust in Jesus. Don't trust in your good works. Don't trust in your Sunday school attendance. Don't trust in your involvement with DCF or leading a Bible study. Trust in Jesus to rescue you from the curse of your sin. And I think the more you do so, the more your intimacy with him, the more your joy in him, the more your gratitude will overflow. Because you recognize, oh my goodness, what you've done for me to rescue me. Thank you. Thank you. I want to sing to you. That's why, you know, we sing songs. We want to respond with our gratitude and our joy to Jesus for what he's done. And then there might also be folks in the room that, you know, this is pretty new to you. Maybe you haven't heard it before. Maybe you've heard it sometimes, but you wouldn't identify as a Christian. You wouldn't say you trust in Jesus. But this is the offer to you tonight. Would you like to trust in Jesus? Do you see, as we've talked tonight, that you want this blessing, but there's a barrier between you and this God of blessing because of your sin that you've broken his law? The solution to that is Jesus. He offers to take that curse for you so you can be back in right relationship with him. So I would encourage you, please do so. Trust in Jesus to rescue you from the curse of sin. If you've got questions and stuff, you want to dialogue more, please talk to me afterwards. I'd love to help you understand it better. Secondly, trust in Jesus to adopt you into his multi-ethnic global family. His multi-ethnic global family. So this blessing is to all the families of the world, all the nations. And so you can be part of that by trusting in Jesus. Same thing, trust in Jesus. That's how you get in. And then thirdly, trust in Jesus to accept his better blessing. He's a better priest. There's better blessings that come with it in the new covenant. There's a better intimacy. And to get all those things, trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. That's really one of the main messages of the Bible. Put your faith in Jesus. He's the main point. All the scriptures about him. And he's the conduit through which all the blessing of God comes to us. So to summarize kind of in one sentence with our... You know, first, there are 2 points here. Trust God for his blessing in the wilderness, even though you don't see it, but trust his promises. And trust Jesus as the one to give you those blessings. Let's pray. God, we thank you, and we give you the praise and the honor and the glory for what you have done, Lord, that you have taken the initiative to rescue us. There's nothing, God, that we can do in order to reconcile ourselves to you. There's nothing we can pay you back in order to get you back in our favor, to force you to bless us. But Lord, you have chosen to extend this blessing to us in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for looking on our state and choosing to bless us in it and to open up a way to resolve our curse against us and instead receive the blessing. We thank you. Pray, God, that you would just stir our hearts and restore to us just joy and delight in Jesus and gratitude. And I pray that as we sing in just a few moments, that we would sing with greater joy and greater delight in our hearts and gratitude because of understanding more so what you have done for us. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.